Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
All right, we are in week two of a series called Why Work Matters, and I'd encourage you to listen to last week on the podcast if you missed that. And the way that I started last week and kind of framed this up is that I think when people think about why do I work, and if you kind of get people down to really thinking through why is it that I work, that there's three categories that we kind of bounce between or are spread across, that I work because I have to work, or I work because I get to work, like I really love it, or I get paid a lot of money so I get to work, or I work because I'm made to work. And that can be like a have to, but it's not quite a have to. It's different than that. And so just a deeper sense of it. And I said this last week too. I asked the question, do you exist to serve your work, or does your work exist to serve you? It's just like another framework to think about your work. And I'm going to tease that apart this week more, and the next, and in a couple weeks when I talk about work again, and just kind of talk through what I mean by this. In these two categories, because again, I think we bounce between them, but do you exist to serve your work? Are you made to work, or does your work exist to serve you? Like, are you trying to get something from your work? And I'd ask that question in that way. Are you expecting your work to do something for you that your work was never meant to do? Are you asking of your work things that your work wasn't created to give you? And I think we all are in some ways. And then I think that distorts our relationship with work and our relationship with God, and ends up being a bad thing. Now, you could say that really about anything in your life. Are you expecting your stuff to give you something it wasn't meant to do? Are you expecting your kids? Are you expecting your spouse? This is why we're having a marriage tune-up. Are you expecting your spouse to be something for you that your spouse wasn't meant to be? And it, particularly with all those things, but particularly with our work, we end up asking it to tell us that we're worth something, like that we're good. And our work can do that, or the things that our work gives us, the compensation, and the things that the compensation gives us can tell us that we're worthy. And so those are the things that I want to tease out a little bit this week. And as I was working through this, I thought about a conversation that I had that made me think about this a couple weeks ago, or a couple years ago now. I was at Lowe's on Capitol, like the place that sells lumber and stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about? And I was buying a bunch of wood because Quentin was helping me redo my deck, or Quentin was redoing my deck and I was helping Quentin, or Quentin was redoing my deck and I was watching Quentin redo my deck, because that's what he does and he's really good at it. And so I went to buy a bunch of wood, and this guy named Whitley helped me, who, if you ever go there, it's a guy named Whitley, he's really good. And so we're talking and we're looking at nails for a nail gun, which apparently there's a lot of different kinds of nails for a nail gun, and you have to get the right ones or you're in trouble. So and then we just start talking, and I'll get in a conversation with just about anybody, just because I think people are genuinely interesting. And I think if I talk to someone long enough, I can have a chance to talk to someone about the gospel, because, like, just life lends itself to that. So we start talking, and he's been in the military, and we're in that aisle, and I said, I just started asking him, like, well, where'd you serve? And he gave me a look that communicated to me, like, do you really want to know this, or are you just making small talk? Because I'm not going to tell you this if you're just making small talk, but if you really want to know this, we can go there. And so we did, and we talked for like 45 minutes. So apparently Whitley's in charge of something, because nobody minded that Whitley was talking to me for 45 minutes about stuff that had nothing to do with lumber, you know? But he told me about being in Afghanistan, Iraq and Afghanistan, and being like in the mountains and being with his guys, his crew, and being like cold and hungry and isolated and constantly in danger. And it was like patently obvious by the end of the conversation how much he missed it. And so he's got a good job where he's in charge of something at Lowe's, and it pays him well, and he's been there for a while, and you could tell people respect him. But man, he wanted to be with his guys in Afghanistan, like with his life in danger. And I thought, this is like a picture of the difference between what it is to be in a position where you are serving your work, and your work, I mean, it's satisfying, but it's not giving him a lot. It's probably not compensating him a lot. It's not giving him a lot of glory when you're in the mountains of Afghanistan and someone's trying to kill you. But there's a sense of mission, and I'm made for this, and so I'm going to give myself to the work in a healthy way. You can do that in an unhealthy way, but in a healthy way. Versus now, he's at a place that's much more comfortable for him and probably compensates him differently or better, and he's not as satisfied with it because he's asking the work to do something, and he's just caught up in our culture where we asked the work to do things for ourselves that the work was not meant to do. And so I think, like, you have to tease that out. And you could do that over a conversation, but there's a few stories in this message that I think, I'm hoping, like, the Holy Spirit will use to help you figure out in you, like, where there are places where you're asking the work to do something for you that it wasn't meant to do. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes in Genesis talking about what happened to work and what happened to us. Last week, I was in Genesis and talked about how the first thing we see God do is make stuff. He works, he creates stuff, he designs, he produces, he invents, he constructs, he does all that, and then he creates us in his image, and so we're supposed to do that, and then he calls us into his creation and says, get to work. And that ends up, it's a blessing, it's not a curse, it's a good thing. Adam and Eve don't, like, hear him say, get to work, and respond, well, how much are you going to pay us, you know, or, like, what are the health benefits? Am I going to get vacation? Will you pay for my phone? Like, they don't ask those questions to God. They just get to it because they know that God's going to provide for them. But things get messed up at the fall. So Genesis 3, you know, they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God declares some curses because of that, and one of them has to do with work. So he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, don't eat of that tree. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and your dust to dust you shall return. So he doesn't say the work is bad, but he says there's going to be a layer of challenge to the work that wasn't there before. And so work is just going to be challenging at some level. It's going to be toil. And, you know, we relate to that. Last week I noted the baptismal, and so I filled up the baptismal a week ago Friday, and I overfilled the baptismal and had a little lake in the front and a couple extra hours of work and just a general pain in the behind. You know what I mean? Like, does anybody have a general pain in the behind in your work this week? Mine this week was the copier. The copier should be, like, written into Genesis 3. God should have just said, because of you've done this, you're going to have copier someday. And you don't understand that right now, but thousands of years from now, they're going to read this, and they're totally going to get it, you know? And so copiers are good. Thankful for Gutenberg and copiers, because that work would be a lot harder without them. But man, copiers are a pain in the behind. So it just didn't do what it was supposed to do this week. I wanted to go Office Space on it, and there's a reason they have a rap song at the end of that movie where they're taking care of the copier. So we get that, toil. It's just going to be hard. Like, there's going to be a layer of challenge. And we can, in our day and age, expect work to be so perfect that we can, like, there's just some level of toil that you just got to deal with. Like, get over it, deal with it. Work is going to be a challenge sometimes. Push through. It's good, you know? But there's something much deeper than that, I think. And so I think the bigger problem of what happened at the fall isn't what happened to the work, it's what happened to us. What happened to us is the bigger problem when it comes to how we relate to our work is more important than what happened to the work, actually. So this is how this is recorded. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So God had said to Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, you're going to die. And the serpent comes in and says, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Like, God's not telling you the truth. God's lying to you. God's not for you. God's against you. And, like, he just tries to create this divide. And I think if we go deep enough, we feel that in our hearts today. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's a fundamental trust thing that they don't do, and that's what we're singing about this morning. Like, I trust you. This is our challenge, is to trust him. And they fail to trust him because they failed to believe that he loves them, and that leads them to a place where they are no longer good, and that rift is in our relationship with God to this day, and we would have done the same thing. So it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And so something really dramatic happens here. They feel shame, they hide from God and from each other, and then they're going to blame each other in just a minute. So their relationship in this moment with God with their own self, with each other, with the creation, everything's changed. They hide from God. They experience shame within their own person for the first time. They turn on each other and blame each other. And then the Bible tells us they start to worship the creation, and they start to demand things from the creation that the creation was not meant to give them. So Paul later says they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. You can't trust him. He doesn't love you. They exchange the truth about him, that he does love you and you can trust him, for a lie. And then they started worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. So we end up giving ourselves to created things and think that they will give us life. We actually sacrifice things on the altar of these created things thinking that they will give us life. And we try and get status from them, security, satisfaction from our money, our spouse, our kids, and our work. And so what happened to us is more important than what happened to the work. Yeah, the work's going to be a challenge, but what we want out of the work, because there's this emptiness inside of us, is going to be the bigger problem when it comes to our relationship to the work. And you fast forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 11, and you get to the story of the Tower of Babel. It says the people migrated to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Let's build this big tower and let our work make a name for ourselves. What's the tallest building in the world? Where is it? Everybody knows where it is. Like, everybody has always known where the tallest building, like, for thousands of years we've been doing this. And someone made a name for themselves by building the tallest building in the world. And right now, like 1,000 other people are trying to build bigger buildings so that they can make a name for ourselves. We do this with our work. Like, let's make a name for ourselves. I hear that you can even do that if you're the pastor of a church. I don't know, but like, that's what they tell me. So, we do this. And so we try and get something for it that it wasn't made to give us. I found this book years ago, just this, how Starbucks saved my life. Ironically, I was like procrastinating on my work when I found the book, but it ended up really helping me like figure out what the Bible's saying about work. Because it was this fascinating story that I think does a great job of illustrating this difference between when we expect the work to serve us or when we serve the work. So the book is written by a guy named Michael Gill, who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. His dad, he lived in New York City. His dad worked for the New Yorker, was a famous writer for the New Yorker. He grew up in a brownstone, which I don't know what that is, but I guess they're really fancy on East 87th Street, and then they moved to a mansion in the suburbs. They summered on this land that had been in his mom's family for 100 years on some lake in upstate New York. Because his dad was really well-connected, he knew everyone. He went to Yale. He got into skull and crossbones, or whatever that society is, at Yale. He tells a story in here of meeting Hemingway in a bar in Spain while he was in college. And so he meets Hemingway, and his buddy challenges him to go ask Hemingway about the scar on his forehead. And Hemingway, this guy's name is Michael, and Hemingway says, "Miguel, have you ever run with the bulls?" And he's like, "No." And he's like, "Well, you go run with the bulls, and I'll tell you about the scar in my head." So he like goes and almost dies running with the bulls and comes back to Hemingway and says, "Okay, I did it." And Hemingway says, "Well, I was drunk one night, and I was in the bathroom, and it was one of those things that has the water thing above your head, and he pulled it down, and it came down and fell on his head and almost killed him." And so this guy risked his life running with the bulls to find out that Hemingway bashed his head in while he was drunk in the bathroom. Like, this is the life this guy's living in. So he graduates, and through his connections, gets a job with the largest ad agency at the time in the world, called J. Walter Thompson, in New York City. So did anybody ever watch Mad Men? That show, this is a real life Don, what's his face? Whoever that guy is. This is him. He said he's great at his job. He said, "All I had to do was talk and write, and that came naturally to me, and they paid me amazingly well for it." So he's good at what he does, you know? And he ended up working on their most prominent accounts. He worked with Lee Iacocca when he was the big deal at Ford. He worked with Burger King, Christian Dior, IBM, the Department of Defense, and the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He ended up becoming the executive vice president of the company. He traveled the world, but he neglected his family. So he said he once left on Christmas morning because Ford called and wanted some commercials ready for New Year's Eve. He said, I heard those words. I knew I had to go, leaving my children in tears. Their presents had just been unwrapped. They're spread out on the living room floor, and everyone's still in their pajamas. But I was a company man. I got a taxi to the airport, and I flew to Detroit. He reminds me there's a movie called Family Man with Nicolas Cage that I watch every Christmas. And so this like seems like that this guy, and he's reflecting on all that stuff. And then he said he gets to 53 years old, and he gets fired. He gets canned. So in the company's eyes, he's old and he's expensive. New management has come in. They want new blood. They can get it cheaper than him. And so he gets fired. And he starts doing consulting and like living off the fumes of his career. He does that for about 10 years. During that time, he has an affair. He loses his wife. His kids don't have any respect for him because he's had an affair and because he was never at home when they were growing up. And he gets a brain tumor. And so he ends up sitting in a Starbucks in a $2,000 suit trying to, he says, make sense of a life that seemed to have completely gotten away from me. And there was a young woman sitting at the table next to him who happened to be a store manager, and she says to him, hey, do you want a job at Starbucks? And it's like a scene from a movie, you know? And his work has given him everything he could have wanted. It gave him status, it gave him money, it gave him cars, it let him travel the world. But he has given everything to his work. He sacrificed his family on the altar of his work. He's really given his soul to his work, and that he has let his work define him. And I think this is the temptation that every one of us faces. Like that we let our work name us and tell us whether or not we matter. And he has done that with his work, and his work has now ripped it away from him. It made me think of the scene from Indiana Jones where Marion and Indy are tied to that pole and the guy's about to open the ark. And Indy's like, don't look! And Marion's like, but it's so beautiful! And then it turns and the guy's eyes melt out. You know what I'm talking about? And like, this is what work, that's the temptation. Like, we can look at it and say, oh no, but it's so great! And then it just can turn and can rip your heart out. And he's like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, realizing as he sits in this Starbucks the vanity of what he's done. And so this woman asks him, do you want a job at Starbucks? And like in a fog, he says, yeah. And he says, as the words were coming out of my mouth, I was horrified. Like, what am I doing? And so he takes a job at Starbucks. And no offense to Starbucks, but this is like a riches to rags story. But it's hilarious. He's intimidated by the cash register and the espresso machine, so he just starts cleaning stuff, and he gets known for how he cleans bathrooms. He's really good at cleaning bathrooms. Like, you read the book, and you think this guy's having a breakdown, you know? But he finds something at Starbucks that he didn't have at his ad agency. So he talks about the environment he was in and how it's so cutthroat, and everybody was just after each other. And I was talking to someone this week that works in a corporate environment and said everybody's got an agenda. And like God's worked in this person in our church like to where they don't have an agenda. They're genuinely serving the work. And like he becomes an evangelist for that. And it lets him be an evangelist for the gospel because people are so surprised that he's not just angling for his next promotion. And this guy finds that. He eventually conquers the cash register, the espresso machine. He feels like he's making a contribution to something. He gets to know like every client and just gets to know their story and ends up genuinely good with that. He helps his manager with her presentations because he can do a presentation, you know? And so he is serving the work and he just finds so much joy in it. And he says occasionally old classmates or associates will come into the store and you can just imagine what that's like, you know? Your classmates from Yale or from this big company come in and you're working at Starbucks now and you're 60-something years old. And so he gets worried what they think about it, what his kids think about it. And so the work is unable to serve him the way that his last job served him. There's a complete contrast in it. And in fact, this work takes away from him things that the other job gave him. But he genuinely loves the work. At one point, he reflects on a quote that F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote about his wife, that she realized too late that work was dignity. She realized too late that work was dignity. He says, for me, work had been something one had to do, not what one should do. Is work a have to or a made to? He said, I admired those who never had to work. I lusted after the huge trust funds of some of my friends. But in this you know, in this new setting, he detaches work from the trappings of our culture and finds the joy in just enjoying your work. It stuck with me as an illustration of what we do, like the culture that we live in, that it's so difficult to just see the work for the work and not create an identity around the work and get our status from the work or from the money or the success or whatever it is. He says, at one point, I realized again how far I'd come from my former external status supports of a big home, a big job, and fancy suits, which I'd sought to give me comfort, and which had failed me so miserably when things went wrong. And now I told myself with a growing courage I'd found with Starbucks a better reality, not based on external status symbols, but on a feeling of confidence and support and genuine affections and even admiration for and from the partners and the guests. He says, this manager that hired me in Starbucks had saved me. They had saved me from a pursuit of empty symbols, but also from my anxiety about a fear-filled, superficial life that hadn't been in the end helpful or even enjoyable for me. It's a fascinating book. Now, Starbucks is not your savior. Jesus is your savior. In fact, I don't even like their coffee. Like, I don't get it, how popular it is, but it's one of the best illustrations I've seen of someone coming to understand the difference between the work serving you and you serving the work, and just being so honest about it. And he started living the way God had created him to live and, like, found new life in that. To what extent are you asking the work to do things for you that it was never meant to do, that only God can do? Do you get your sense of status that you are worthy from your work or from the degrees that you have or from the school that you went to? And you could have that sense from the work that you do, or like that could be true of you because you think the work isn't that you have isn't giving you the thing that you need, and another work could give you that. You're still either way asking it for something it's not meant to give you. Do you get your sense of security that things are going to be okay for you in your future, of stability from your work? Or do you get it from the God who created you to work? Do you think God's going to take care of your needs, or do you think that you are going to take care of your needs through the work that you have secured for yourself? Do you sacrifice other parts of your life on the altar of your work? Do you sacrifice, and these are fine lines, too much time with your family because of your work? Do you sacrifice involvement with your church or your neighbors because of your work? Are you regularly doing work at home or constantly checking your email or always thinking about your work? Do you sacrifice rest on the altar of your work? And I know these questions, they're dependent upon the needs of your family and the stage of your family and your spouse. And work has seasons, and so most jobs are going to have seasons where things are super busy. But if every season has stuff that's super busy, you might be in a position where you are sacrificing yourself, your life, your family on the altar of your work. Let's say a word to moms that are at home taking care of their kids, or dads that are at home taking care of their kids. Does your kid's performance form the basis of your worth? Does your kid's performance form the basis of your worth? Because I think that's the temptation, is that you think, well, if my kids are not thriving, then it reflects on me. And you're putting a weight on yourself and on your kids that is unsustainable. The best parents have sinful, rebellious children that are in need of a savior, and you are not the savior that they need. I found this article on a site called the Gospel Coalition, which is a great site. I'd recommend it. They said, our careers are often seen as markers of identity and worth. Consider the way a conversation goes when you meet someone for the first time. The next time you greet a visitor at church or strike up a conversation on the train or meet a new family in your neighborhood, you will likely, without even thinking, ask, what do you do? What do you do for a living? Their answer will, to some extent, inform the way you think of them. I try not to ask that question. It's hard, like, which just kind of goes to show the place that this holds in our thinking. This guy says, I spent a lot of time in Nashville and Washington, D.C., two cities where this question takes on a heightened significance. In Nashville, A city blessed with a vibrant artist community, people are often defined by their creative acts. I'm a songwriter, or I'm working on a project with so-and-so, or I'm working in marketing for this or that label or company or nonprofit. He said, in D.C., it's a power game. Business cards are exchanged and contacts are stored to leverage influence. So I work on the Hill on Ways and Means, or I just started at this think tank, or I work at this government agency. He says, just think about the questions that work often provokes. Is my job significant? Does it give me influence? Do people know what I do, and do they think it matters? He says, we don't ask such questions aloud, of course, but we think them subconsciously. Sometimes it's important for us to step back and see what work, when worshiped as an idol, demands of us. We don't just leave it at the office or the factory floor. We take it home. It's in our pocket. It's always pulling us away from our family and friends with one more email glance, one more phone call, one more quick project. Work whispers in our ears that we are godlike without a need for rest. If we aren't careful, we'll load our vocations with the weight of a significance they weren't meant to bear. We often don't even realize we've worshiped this faceless God until we've looked up and seen all of the unnecessary sacrifices we've made to it. Work matters to God, but it makes a poor God substitute. We weren't created in the image of our salaries or our positions or the organization for which we work. These good things will one day pass away, leaving us, if we aren't careful, empty and unfulfilled. And that's why we must return again and again to the truth that our identity does not depend on our utility or our influence or our paycheck, but is grounded in God's love for his image bearers. And in Christ, we know we aren't merely laborers for corporations, but co-heirs with him forever. In the garden, Adam and Eve lost something. And what they lost was their concrete sense of who God says that they are. Before the fall, they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. They had this concrete sense that they were good because God said they were good. They were worthy because they were created in the image of God. They lost that. We lost that. And so we've tried to replace that in all sorts of other things. The same way that they covered themselves and hid and blamed to justify themselves, we'll use our work to justify ourselves and to validate ourselves. Christ fixes all that. In Christ, we know that God loves us, because he sent his only begotten son on our behalf, because he loved us. He loved us and he pursued us. And so we know we're loved. We lost our sense of goodness in the fall because we're not good. In Christ, we get our goodness back. Christ dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rises from the dead to show us that he has conquered the power of sin and death in our lives, that he has made us new creations. And in Christ, God looks at us and says, you are good. You are good, not because of your work, but because of his work on your behalf, you are good again. And until those are the things that ring through our soul, that we are loved and we are good because the one who created everything that we understand in the universe and created us and knit us together in our mother's womb and has the hairs on our head numbered, until that voice is louder than the voices around us, we're going to struggle with it. But he's given us everything we need to live this out the way that we were created to live this out. And that is just something that you work in your relationship with Christ and with the people that he's put around you, because you need the people that he's put around you to live out a countercultural existence like this. We can again live the way that he created us to live. And that understanding that we're loved and we're good because of, we know that because of who Christ is and what he's done for us, is the foundation from which we are meant to do the good work that God has created us to do and created for us to do, that we can walk into that. And we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But that being the case, you don't need the work to give you the status. And you don't need the work to give you the security. And you don't need the work to give you the significance. You don't need the work to serve you. And you're free to serve the work in the way that God made you to serve the work. Again, I don't, like, this is something you tease out. You know, this convicts me at deep levels. I struggle with this. I know people struggle with this because I talk to you about this, and God convicts you at specific places, you know? And I don't know what that means for you. Like, if it's a matter of confession to God or just finding someone to talk this through with and confess, man, this is where I struggle with this, because you're gonna find people relate, you know? Or if it's like action. If there are things that you know and you've known and God's been talking to you about them, and now he's just hitting you over the head with like a hammer, where change needs to happen. And that could be little change, it could be subtle change, or it could be quit your job change. You know? But whatever it is he's pursuing you with, like, listen to him. I mean, there are moments like this where you have the chance to respond to him and respond to him. Father, forgive us for making an idol out of the work that you've given us to do. And you created us in your image to work. And we get so much satisfaction, and we see a picture of that in the garden that you create, and you step back and say it's good. And you created us. Like, work could just be complete drudgery for us. But it's not, man. Work is so satisfying at so many levels. And so thank you for that, but forgive us for turning it into something that it was never meant to be, God. May we repent of that. May we beg you to help us with that, God. It is so hard and so tempting to give our soul to our work and define ourselves by our work, and that has so many consequences in our life, God. Would you give us urgency about getting this right? And Lord, thank you that you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to walk this out the way that you made us to. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.